He has risen. Jack Daughtry was a part of the liberation of the concentration camp of Dachau, the oldest concentration camp in the history of World War II. And on that day, April 29th, 1945, he made his way through the woods and was surprised to see a compound of barbed wire and a few soldiers that were still fighting, not willing to give an inch. But when he walked through those gates and he described what he saw, it haunted him all his life. The things that he saw, human bodies and just cans and barrels, stacks and stacks of bodies in ovens and on freight trains ready to be hauled off. There in bunkhouses where emaciated individuals were just a day or two away from being exterminated. He couldn't get away from all these things. And so Jack's wife, Barbara, told him to write it down. "Why don't you write it down, Jack?" And so he wrote 7.5 pages, single-spaced, of his experience. And after he passed, the U.S. Navy Museum paid a visit to his home. And they had his wife, Barbara, read in Jack's own words to record for all humanity Jack's experience of the liberation of Dachau. For those who survived, it was perhaps the greatest day of their lives, a freedom that they perhaps thought would never be possible. For Jack, even though he was a small part of that, all he could remember was the horrors that his eyes had seen, and what he says specifically, the smells that his nostrils smelled. That's Jack's story. What's your story? What's your story? If you had 7.5 pages, single space, to write out your story, what would you write? What would be those things that would be too hard to forget, to not include, to not highlight, to not emphasize? There's another story, and we just heard about it from Spencer. Our story, you see, is related to Adam and Eve's story. A story when they, back in the garden, when the world was created in this beautiful paradise, perfect world, Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God. They came out from under His authority, wanting to be their own gods, wanting to decide what's right and wrong, wanting just to rule their own lives and have nothing to do with the one who created them. God made this promise. And perhaps this is a strange verse to be reading on Easter. But this is it from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." That's our story. That's who we are. Men and women, boys and girls, fallen in Adam. That sin has been passed down, and we have inherited that. And now we too are just like those in Dachau, looking for a Savior, someone to rescue us, someone to set us free from all of our sin, all of the darkness, all of that which has separated us from God. This morning, I want to look at His story. His story. That's Jesus' story. But to understand His story, there's some other stories that are wrapped up in His story. We're going to look specifically at Mary's story, Thomas's story, and then our story. But hear me. Because Jesus' story is the best news in all of history, our story can be the best news of our lifetime if we are hidden in His story. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would help us to hear from You this morning. Show us Your story. In Jesus' name, amen. In John chapter 20, verse 18, our story today begins, and it's Mary's story. But she's a very unlikely disciple. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that He said these things to her. Who was this Mary? And what things did this Jesus say to her? As we said, she was an unlikely disciple. You know, whoever says that Christianity is a religion that's backwards or chauvinistic or demeaning of women has never really carefully examined the Bible, especially the life of Jesus and how He treated women with honor and with dignity and saw them as equals made in the image of God. It was an unprecedented way to understand women in a day and in a time in the first century where they were demeaned, where they weren't honored, where they weren't treated as equals. But this Mary Magdalene, she along with Salome and Mary the mother of Jesus and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the King Herod's household manager, Susanna, and others traveled with Jesus and helped support His ministry throughout all of His days. Mary, however, had lived a tortured life. You see, she had been possessed by 7 demons. Mary was an outcast, no doubt scorned and mocked and laughed at, no doubt used all her life. Mary didn't likely know dignity or honor, especially not love. But after Jesus cast out those 7 demons in her life, her story was a story of faithfulness, a story of following the One who saw something in her that no one else did. And she was willing to do anything for this One named Jesus. And so when Jesus was there on the cross, she was there watching. While the disciples were hiding because they were afraid that they too might be included because they were leaders with this Jesus and perhaps lead to their own arrest or their own crucifixion, but not Mary. She was there watching every moment. Heartbroken. What do I do now? The only One who's really, truly been kind to me, who's treated me with dignity and worth, and even though I was possessed by these 7 demons, and even though I was an outsider looking in, He came to me. He healed me. He changed my life. He loved me. Mary was there at the cross, and when Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came to take Jesus' body down and to hurry and get Him into the grave before sundown and the Sabbath started. Mary followed. She followed from a distance to see where they laid Him, and the very first opportunity she had on Sunday morning after the Sabbath to go and anoint Jesus or just somehow do something in trying to repay Jesus for what He had done for her and how He changed her life. She came in the dark and came that early Sunday morning, and she, when she got to the grave, was shocked. For the stone had been rolled down a ramp, and it had covered the doorway. She had seen it with her own eyes as she secretly followed. But now that stone was rolled away, and she didn't understand. So she ran back as fast as she could to the place where Peter and John were staying. And she announced to Peter and John, listen, the stone is rolled away. To which Peter and John, they got up and they ran to the tomb. And they found it just as Mary had stated. The stone was rolled away. And so John, being more nimble and a little bit faster, perhaps Peter a little bit heavier and a little bit older, trailed behind John. And John stopped at the tomb and looked in. But Peter went all the way in and he looked. And there he saw the grave cloth of the buried Jesus neatly folded. And even the head cloth which covered the head was folded separately. As if someone was taking their time. They left the tomb amazed but bewildered. Mary, she just wanted to be close to Jesus. And so she stayed. She stayed and she wept. She finally got up the courage. And she too looked inside. And there she saw two angels. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And before she knew it, she heard someone behind her and she turned around. And that someone asked her the same question. Why are you weeping? But then he added something. Whom do you seek? And thinking it was the gardener, Mary said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. But then the man spoke her name. And he said, Mary. She knew that voice. She knew it was her Lord. She fell down on her face, screamed, Rabbi, Rabboni. She tried to cling to him, and Jesus, that man, that risen man, said, do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers, the disciples, and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And so Mary hurried home to tell Peter and John and the disciples that she had actually seen the risen Jesus. And he gave her a message. And she shared faithfully the message that this risen Lord gave to the disciples. She was an unlikely disciple. But this unlikely disciple had been bestowed the highest honor. Mary Magdalene was the first person to witness Jesus' resurrection. The first person in all of humanity to see him alive again. Out of all the people in the world, Mary, who formerly suffered from demon possession, an outcast of outcast, an untouchable. She was chosen and privileged to be the first to ever see the risen Jesus. There's no one like Jesus who loves the outcast, who loves those who've been marginalized. Even the unlovable, the Lord bestows favor and honor. That's Mary's story. The outcast Mary. The weeping Mary. There at the tomb on that resurrection Sunday, she became laughing Mary. Dancing Mary. Chosen Mary. Beloved. Mary. But there's another story wrapped up in these verses. It's not just Mary's story, it's Thomas's story. And his story is one who seems to be left out. John 19 through 23 reads, "On the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked and the disciples were there for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you.' And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they'll be forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it will be withheld.'" Can you imagine the heartbreak from that Friday to the elation of that Sunday evening? One theologian has put it this way: God weeps with those who weep so that one day they may laugh with him. They must have laughed. They must have had joy overflowing that this one that they had followed for 3 years, this one whom they believed to be the Messiah, this one whom they believed was the fulfillment of that prophecy way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And God said that he, meaning Satan, will strike your heel, but you will crush his head. Their dreams were crushed on that Friday and on that Saturday. But on Sunday morning, something happened that they couldn't even dream. He was alive. He did it. He was risen just as he said he would do. He did something that no one else has ever done or no one else could ever do. There's never been power like that resurrection power to keep his word, to do the unthinkable, to destroy death, to sentence sin to death rather than sentencing people to death. He had changed everything, and they were witnesses of it. They experienced it. They saw him. They were willing to give their lives from there on in. It wasn't just them. Later, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time over a period of 40 days. And they wrote these things down that people who were contemporaries could have argued away, could have said it's not true. But yet the record stands. To say something that we know in history, like 9/11, it didn't happen. It was two paper airplanes that flew into buildings and they were destroyed. You'd be a laughingstock because we've seen the video. We know the truth, and so did the people during Jesus' day. They knew the truth. They knew that the guards were there and they guarded the tomb. They knew that they put the Roman seal on the tomb. And with that seal, anyone who broke that seal to try to get into that tomb, the sentence was death. And for the guards that were guarding, if anything inside got out, namely Jesus' body, they too would be put to death. The world did everything they could to keep him in the grave. But the good news is he is risen. He is risen indeed. And death could not hold him down. Wicked men, rulers, and kings could not stay the power of the risen Christ. But here's the problem. Back to Thomas's story. He wasn't there. He missed it. The greatest happening in all the history of the world, bigger than the parting of the Red Sea during the Exodus, greater than the Mount Carmel showdown with Elijah as he called down fire from heaven and all of Israel witnessed it, greater than even the transfiguration that Peter, James, and John got to see Jesus as he was transfigured with his glory, though he was a human and yet fully God at the same time. They got to see that. Greater than all those things, Thomas missed it. Thomas missed it. Have you ever thought that you've missed it? There's something missing. Something that's just not right. And you've looked and you've searched and you've longed to find that something. There's a story of a preacher named Charles Spurgeon who was saved at the age of 16. At the age of 17, he began preaching. At the age of 19, he was in a certain church of 200 people. There is the senior pastor. 8 years later, they moved into a church that seated 5,700 people that was packed and full every single week. So much so that tickets had to be given for people to get in. And members of the church oftentimes would not go to church on Sunday and then would just gather and pray so that they could give their tickets to guests. People who came from all over the world would make sure to stop in London to hear this man preach the gospel. All of his sermons were there in the newspapers, verbatim, word for word, beginning to end. He was unlike perhaps any other preacher of the world. However, early on as these events were happening, this man wanted to go to seminary. And so he made an appointment with the president of the seminary and he was to meet him at a certain time. Wanting to be there, he arrived early to make a good impression. And so he met with one of the housekeepers and they answered the door and they put him in a certain room. And he waited and he waited and he waited for the president. But the president never showed. For someone else had put the president in another room. And Charles Spurgeon had missed his chance. And as he walked out of that day, just totally disheveled and disheartened, forlorn, he had missed it. He had missed his opportunity to be on equal par with all the other preachers of London. To be able to have the same degree, to be able to have the same kind of honor that perhaps others had. And as he walked home, God spoke to Charles Spurgeon and he said this, as recorded by Spurgeon himself, "Seek thou to make thyself great. Seek it not." You see, Charles Spurgeon didn't by chance miss that non-encounter that would change perhaps his life. You see, God had a different plan for Charles Spurgeon, and he had a different plan for Thomas. Thomas didn't miss anything. It was providence. God ordained providence that Thomas was not there. Just as it was God's providence that Mary Magdalene was there when everyone else left at the tomb. But this Thomas, this is what he's famous for. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And so the moniker, Doubting Thomas. And so that's who he is. That's his story. Although we often forget, that's not his full story. For he was not just Doubting Thomas. He was also Courageous Thomas. when Jesus tells the disciples that Lazarus has died, let's go to Bethany and be with Lazarus. It's Thomas who says, let us go that we may die with him. It was Thomas that was willing in that moment to give his life for wherever Jesus would lead. Or perhaps the inquisitive Thomas, who is seeking to understand heaven, and he asked the question that every one of us has probably asked before in our lives. How do you get to heaven? And Jesus was teaching and he was talking about heaven, and Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, because Jesus had said, where I'm going away. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? To which Jesus replies, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Oh, what a valuable question Thomas asked. But no one remembers that either. No, history remembers Thomas's doubts. Not his courage. Not his being a good student. And not the greatest exclamation a man could ever make. They only remember these words. Unless I see in his hands of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Doubting Thomas is what we remember. But I think it might be better description of Thomas, not as doubting Thomas, but of hurting Thomas. Those words of doubt seem to spring forth from hurt, from disappointment, probably mad at himself for blowing it, for not being there on that particular evening. But Thomas missing it, again, was this wonderful work of providence. It was the same work that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and appeared to Cleopas and probably his wife named Mary as they were two disciples walking back home to Emmaus, who Jesus appeared to in the middle of the afternoon. It's providence that you're here this morning, that God has brought you here to hear the message that Mary was instructed to give to the disciples. And this is the message. He's alive. He's alive. He's defeated death. You see, you might be here this morning thinking that you've missed it. But you haven't. You're here. And God has brought you here to hear this message. It's this God who Scripture says works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's this God who says that He works in you and me both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Thomas wasn't missing out. Thomas missed that appearance for God's glory to shine all the brighter. Thomas missed that appearance for His good and ours. Do you believe that? Do you believe you've missed out on something? Do you believe that God's fingers were involved in that plan, just like with Charles Spurgeon? To not seek a glory in some papers or some degree, but instead to preach the glory, to boast in the only one who's worthy of glory, and that's Jesus Christ. That was God's plan for Charles Spurgeon. And it's His plan for Thomas, as this one will go and be the missionary to all of India. If you're a believer and you have Indian descent, or if you have Indian ancestry, you probably owe it to Thomas. He's the one who was the first missionary to India. 8 days later, verse 26, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Exactly what he said the first time when he came to the disciples. But listen to what else he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas missed that first Sunday appearance so that not only God's power could shine, but also that God's heart would shine a week later. No doubting about it. Jesus came back specifically for Thomas. And by implication, for us. You see, God is a God of resurrection power who defeated death, crushed Satan, won the victory of eternal life, that all who confess their sins and put their trust in Jesus alone, that he took upon himself their sins and received the wrath of God. If you believe that, if you confess that, he comes into your heart, changes your heart, and he makes his abode there in your heart. And you are what the Bible calls at that moment, born again. And your destiny is everlasting life. But who's not demanded proof? Proof of God's power. Proof of God's love. Proof of God's care for us. Who of us here this morning has not said, "Unless God does this, or unless God does that, or unless God changes this, or unless God changes that, I will not believe." Thomas was hurting, probably asking himself this question: what about me? It's great that Cleopas and Mary got to see Jesus on the road to Emmaus. It's great that my other friends, the other apostles, every one of them, got to see Jesus on that first Sunday. It's fine. I'm happy for Mary. Mary Magdalene, the first ever to see Jesus, the most unlikely of candidates. I'm happy for her. But what about me? What about me? It's easy to see that Thomas felt left out. But Thomas forgot who God was. And sometimes we do the same. Because we're familiar with his power. And that he made the world and everything in it. But we're not familiar with his heart. The heart of one who takes an outcast and adorns her with his love. The one who comes back for the one who feels left out. Listen, Easter Sunday is not just a story about the resurrection power of Jesus, although that's front and center. It's also a revelation of who God is and his heart for lost people, who people who desperately need a Savior. Who can raise people from the dead? "Sir, we remember how this imposter," his opponent said, "while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" And so they asked for a guard. And they asked for people to guard the tomb, that by no way that he would ever get out of that tomb. But he did. He did. And not only did he do that, but he came to rescue. He came to save. He came to adopt people of his own. Is this surprising? if Jesus is really God, is rising from the dead really that hard? Jeremiah says, "Oh, Lord, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." He has the power to control the future, not just make the world. I form the light and create the darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. He has the power to give life with Adam and Eve. Then the Lord formed the man out of the dust of the ground and he breathed into him the breath of life and the man became a living creature. He has the power to change hearts, to change lives. Those who are his fiercest of enemies now become his most loyal of followers. For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, the discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Yes, he's powerful. But another quality that Thomas forgot and underestimated was God's love. God has not forgotten his cherished. He has not forgotten us. That's why he died. That's why he took the punishment, the world upon his shoulders. Because he remembered. Because he remembers. Not just Mary, not just Cleopas, not just the disciples, but Thomas too. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Although God does forget their iniquities and says, I'll remember your sins no more. Oh, Thomas, how foolish. Thomas, do you not remember that you were one of the chosen 12 apostles? Thomas, do you not know that one day the person writing this story, John, fellow apostle, will have this vision of an angel on a high mountain, seeing the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven? Its radiance, John will write, is the most rare jewel like jasper, as clear as crystal. The walls extremely high, miles high, and 12 huge gates. 3 in the north, 3 in the south, 3 in the east, 3 in the west. That this new city coming down will be the city, the central part of all of heaven. On each of the 12 gates are the 12 names of the 12 sons of Jacob. But listen to this, Thomas. In Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Thomas, do you realize what God has done for you? He is going to honor you in ways that Moses and Abraham and Noah and David will never be honored. And somehow, Thomas, you think at this moment that he's forgotten you. That somehow you've been left out. Thomas, no. No. Thomas, your name will be on the foundation there of heaven. Scores and scores of people will come by and see it. It's not like your name carved on a tree, Thomas was here, or Thomas loves Susan. Your name will never fade away. It will be there for all eternity, for all the redeemed, 10,000 by 10,000 people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They will see the name of Thomas, the one who is not forgotten, the one whom the Lord honored. Oh, Thomas, the prophets longed to be and to see what you saw and experienced. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and do not see, and hear what you hear and did not hear. Oftentimes we're like Thomas. We forget the goodness and the favor that God has given us. We forget those moments that God has interjected His love and kindly been patient with us and rescued us from situation after situation, things that we know about and things that we don't. No, He hasn't forgotten. And so when Thomas is confronted there with God, he says the most marvelous thing ever in verse 27. When Jesus challenged him to touch his side, to put his fingers in the nail print, then Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord, my Master, and my God. Thomas calls Jesus God. It's the greatest declaration any man's ever made. It was on Thomas's lips. That's Thomas' story. Skeptic Thomas, hurting Thomas, left out Thomas. Now is believing Thomas, singled out Thomas, professing Thomas, cherished Thomas. The outcast, the skeptic. Where do we fit? Well, this is our story. This is our trial. Jesus said in verse 29, this is where we find ourselves. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." The story of an amateur art critic who went to the Louvre and he was standing there in front of the Mona Lisa. And he made a comment to the janitor about this particular image that he was looking at on the wall, this particular painting of the Mona Lisa. And he began to make some remarks about he doesn't know if it's as good as everyone thinks it is. To which the janitor looked at him and said, "Sir, this painting has already been judged. This painting isn't on trial. You're on trial." So it is with us. The story has been written. The question is, will you believe? Will you surrender? Verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name." John chose 7 specific miracles, only 7. He said all the books in the world could not contain all the miracles Jesus did, the healing of leprosy, the raising from the dead, giving blind men their sight. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is that one that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It was He that was going to do this work, and He did it. And because Jesus' story is the best news in history, our story can be the best news of our lifetime if we find ourselves hidden in His story. "For you have died and your life is hidden in Christ with God. When Christ, who is your life, appear, then you will also appear with Him in glory." Resurrection Sunday has implications, eternal implications, for all those who believe and all those who do not. What's your story? Are you on the outside looking in? Or on the inside looking out? If you're here today, know this. You haven't missed it. If the worship team would come forward, we're going to sing a song in response. But Jack Daugherty, His story was wrapped up in the freedom of helpless captives there in the concentration camp of Dachau. But Jesus' story is different. For he didn't just liberate through guns and ammunition and strength and power. Jesus delivered through his own blood by giving up his own life and rising again to bring eternal freedom, eternal forgiveness, eternal salvation. That's his story. And because Jesus' story is the best news in history, our story can be the best news of our lifetime if we're hidden in his story. So what's your story? Let's stand and sing. It was finished. True declarative statement on the cross. But the exclamation point is on the resurrection. The cross says you're forgiven. It's done. I've done everything for you. I've taken your sin. I've taken the punishment that your sin deserves. I've taken the very wrath of God. It is finished. I fulfilled the law for you. I kept every one of God's commands for you. And the resurrection says, I told you so. Behold, I'm alive. That's God's invitation to you this morning. Don't miss it. What do? You confess your sins. You say, Jesus, I recognize I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I recognize that I have sinned against you and you alone. I have broken your commands just like Adam and Eve. I've turned my back. I've rebelled against you. I've held you at arm's length. I have said, I will not believe. But today, whether I was that one on the outside looking in or maybe a church kid inside looking out, it's finished on the cross. And perhaps he's come after you today. What's your story? I pray that your story be a story of faith, a story of surrender, a story of an acknowledgement that you need a Savior. And if so, it's not just the greatest news in history, but it would be the greatest news in your lifetime. If you're hidden in history, or if you're hidden in his story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son, Jesus. Jesus, you are God. Thomas said it so well. My Lord and my God. Not my Lord and a good moral teacher. Not my Lord and a lesser God, another God. But you are God of God. And you are my Lord. And you are my God. Lord, I pray that today, that some who are in here that don't know you as Lord, don't know you as Savior, that don't know, perhaps know the power of God, but don't know the heart of God. Would you reveal it to them? Would you help them confess their sins and ask Jesus to take over their lives? If that's you this morning, listen, grace is free. Jesus did all the work. All you have to do is acknowledge your sins, confess your sins, and believe that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. If you do, then your story will be an eternal story of love. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.